church, and I nearly got away without doing one. Oh, so close. There's only one more after this, and I was so close. You might think, why do you not want to do it? But this I don't know if anyone else has found it like this, but this series has been really hard. Like, you should see the size of the books we have to read. They're pretty sizable. There's so much in just like a short passage like this. And so we've been looking at My Holy Church. We've been looking at the way God calls people us to be His Holy Church, the way that Paul encouraged the Colossians to be this Holy Church. And I didn't get the title in time to get in the notice sheet, but when it comes to looking today at how to be the Holy Church, the answer in the title today really is, it begins at home. And it seems a little bit strange, or a little bit of an anticlimax, I feel, that we have this passage kind of as a climax to the thing that Toby looked at last week. So if you're here last week, Toby looked at virtues, and it was put off and put on. And if you didn't get a chance, go and listen to it. It's really good. Here we have that put into practice. And for me, I was like, I want to see that put into practice in like this heroic way in the public arena. And then Paul puts it into practice in the home. And for me, it's kind of like, is that a little bit of an anticlimax? But while it might feel like that to me, in the ancient world, how you ran your household wasn't just the thing you talked about perhaps over coffee or something like that. It was the realm of philosophers. Like, they would debate and discuss how best to run your household. And that was so important because the household back then was so much more visible. And because it was visible, it was an act or a place of witness. You knew the good wives and the good husbands, and you knew the bad husbands and the bad wives. And so it was incredibly important. But actually, more than that, we learn how to be the Holy Church by being like this at home. You know, Paul seems to underline all this is the understanding that if you want a happy, harmonious, well-run, Christ-centered church, it begins with Christians having well-run, happy, Christ-centered homes. And that is where we come into this. Now, this passage is a bit tough, isn't it? Let's face it. We start to look at it and it grinds against us, or at least it did against me, because within just a few sentences, we have all sorts of problem with the culture that it's describing. So first of all, within the first sentences, we get patriarchy, misogyny, then a little bit later on, we get implied violence towards children, and then finally, slavery. It's not an easy passage, and everything in us is rebelling against this culture. And what we want, truly, is Paul to stand up in this passage and say, all this is wrong, and start again. But actually, he doesn't. And then when we realize he doesn't, we're kind of like, well, this, he's just propping up the system. How is this right? How is this good under God? We can tell this is wrong. How can he not? But actually, what's amazing is Paul doesn't stand up, just as many people maybe did, and try and just denounce everything. He does something far more amazing and applies Christ's love to this culture and subverts the problems. He tackles the underlying issues in a way that Christ would be happy, that all of his commands are kind of centered about how to follow Jesus. And we'll see throughout it how he brilliantly uses his following of Christ and how the church should act to undermine that terrible culture and bring it more into line with God's purposes. So, I've put it off long enough. Let's get into it. So, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Yeah, notice, first of all, that they are two commands, one to the wives, one to the husbands. But it's quite ironic, really, that Paul is often called sexist for passages like this, and the Bible is called sexist for passages like this, when actually the whole point of what Paul is saying, the whole underlying understanding here, is the complete opposite. He says, first and foremost, he says, wives. Now, wives in that culture had no legal standing. It was the husbands that had all the legal standing. Wives were essentially, and this was a different degree in different marriages, but essentially property. They were there for the running of the household and for the giving of children. So when Paul addresses them directly, he's saying a lot more than we understand. Because what he's doing is he's actually addressing them as people in their own right. People. He gives them personhood by actually just talking directly to them rather than talking to the husband through the husband to them. But you might think I'm making a bit too much of that. But let's look at the words he uses. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. Again, we might look at that and go, hang on, that doesn't seem right. But actually, what he's doing is amazing. He's addressing them directly and then saying, you have a part to play. You are a partner in this. You have to. You should submit, but it's not obey. That's not the word he uses. He uses submit. Obedience is kind of commanded and taken. Submission is given. When he says to wives, submit, it's your choice, wives, to submit. It's a voluntary action. He's saying, wives, you are a partner in this, ethically responsible in this. You are a partner. Wives, submit to your husbands. He gives them that voluntary task. You have a part to play. You give that to them. So while it begins to look a little bit like it's, and we're not happy with it, actually at the heart of it, Paul is talking about equality. In this relationship, he's saying, wives, you are equal to your husbands, but submit to them. And then what blew my mind this week as I was looking at it is this is the example of Jesus. Jesus, his very nature was God. God the Father, Jesus, same level. Yet Jesus subjected himself to God the Father constantly, all the time. And that is what wives here are being called to do. Submit to your husbands as Christ submitted to God. Again, that may not sit with us. But hang on, let's move on slightly. Because husbands, you got something in here as well. It says, love your wives. But then it says, do not be harsh with them. In another version I read, it was like, do not become embittered towards them. And what I believe Paul is saying here is, wives, submit to your husbands. But husbands, if your wife doesn't submit, do not become bitter towards her. Or, wives, submit to your husbands. But husbands, if your wives don't submit, get over it. Or, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, if your wives don't submit, submit to their non-submission. I knew I'd lose you today. But essentially, I believe what he's saying here, but to be fair, cloaked, is he's saying, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, submit to your wives. In the heart of this, we have submission. This is what I want to look at. But before we go into submission and how marriage should be about submission, and the church should be about submission, let's take a step back for a moment, because what we're looking at here is marriage. And the moment we start thinking that marriage is some sort of relationship where one should have power over the other, we've missed the point. And this is what we're doing when we look at it through this cultural lens, is immediately when we see submit, we're like, oh, no. But actually, it's not about that power dynamic. If we see marriage as this power struggle between two people, we've missed the point. Marriage is about two people becoming one unit under God. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. It's about living life together, doing life together under God in a loving, submissive relationship, not about this power struggle. And so as much as we might look and go, oh, I don't want to submit. It doesn't seem right that I should submit. Actually, submission is the heart of what we should be in a marriage, but also, for those who aren't married, what we should be as a church. And when I say submission, I'm not saying you become doormats for each other. When we're talking about submission, we're talking about preferring the other, about putting others first. In a marriage, that should be what it is. A man submitting to his wife by putting her needs first, and a wife submitting to her husband to put his needs first. And in a church, that is what it should be for each of us, putting each other's needs first. Submission means accepting the demands of the relationship without keeping score. Accepting in a marriage that you have to put up with some things in this relationship and not keeping score of the sacrifices, but how much true of church as well, of knowing you have to come down to do something and not keeping a score with God of, I've done this for you today, and this for you today, and this for you today. Submission is about bearing each other's burdens. and about listening to each other. This is what submission looks like in a marriage, and this is what it should look like in the church. It's actually brilliant the way Paul does this and uses the example of household to ground these virtues, because the house is where we spend most of our time. And what I love about this, and I love thinking about marriage, and we'll come back to this time and again throughout this, is that home life is almost like a practice. It's a training ground where we can learn to be submissive so that we can be this holy church together. So submission, it's amazing how Paul uses this household thing, but actually none greater is probably the, we don't see that any more than in the next passage. Husbands, love your wives. Now, that command to love would have been very strange in its context. Marriages weren't about love back in this time. They were about convenience, property, bloodlines. They were about just the getting of children and carrying on your legacy. Love very rarely featured in a marriage. So Paul is commanding husbands to love their wives, but actually, it's even more amazing because of the word he uses. It isn't eros, which is love your wives kind of sexually, kind of with attraction or feeling. It's love your wives with agape love. Love your wives with the love that Jesus had for you. The love that caused him to come to earth. The love that caused him to take your sin upon himself. The love that took him to the cross to suffer and be in shame and die. Husbands, love your wives like that. Such a challenge. You should be glad you just got submit, ladies. Love your wives like that. Now, if you did think, ladies, you got away with it, or if you're sitting there and thinking, thank goodness I'm not married, the fact is that that command is not just for husbands. It is for all of us. That is how we're to be as church, loving each other with that kind of love that dies to what we want for the other person. Love is at the heart of who we need to be as the Holy Church. And once again, family provides a place to practice, to put that virtue into action. Let's move on to verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, underlying, I'll come on to kind of the passage bit in a second, but underlying what Paul is saying here is quite interesting, because he's mentioned children, and specifically he's talking about them being discouraged in faith, and he's mentioned it in terms of the household. And he seems to have this understanding, as we find all the way through Proverbs, if you have a little look through, is that the teaching of a child, the faith development, the spiritual development, the moral development, the social consciousness, conscience of a child is not taught at the temple, but at home. You know, you want your child to grow in faith, you want your child to grow in their spiritual life. It doesn't happen at the temple, it happens at home. Now, obviously, I have a bit of an axe to grind here, but I feel sometimes, and maybe that is me being unfair, that people expect me to be responsible for our children and young people's faith development and spiritual development. And yes, of course, I have a part to play, but the fact is, at maximum, I see the children 8 hours a week, at maximum. That's a fraction of their lives. The real time where they learn how to grow in faith, how to grow in their spiritual lives, is at home. If you aren't a parent, that still doesn't excuse you, because you still have children in your lives, whether they're your nieces, your nephews. And actually, it's that time you spend with them is just as important as the time they spend here. And in fact, home life is where children grow in their faith and their spiritual life far more than at church. But Paul addresses the children directly. Once again, this is crazy. Children, even more so than wives, are property of the father. And yet he addresses them directly. Once again, affording them personhood and actually responsibility. Children, in that sort of day and age, would have been, if obedient children perhaps, would have been a real mark of honor on the family. And what Paul is saying is, children, you can bring witness to Christ as you obey your parents. As people look on and see you are obedient because of your love for Jesus, they will attribute that to your parents, who will attribute that to God. You can witness to God by obeying your parents. And again, how much easier is it to obey God as an adult if you learn how to obey your parents? It's a training ground for children as much as it is for us in marriages, as much as it is just in general. It is a place where we can train in obedience. But then he goes on to address fathers. I think you can probably substitute parents in here to a certain extent, but I'll come on to that in a second. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, what Paul seems to be talking about here is this kind of, at the time, the way to discipline children and to help them. Well, there was a prevailing thought at the time that in order to have your children grow up well, you had to beat the disobedience out of them, basically. So it's all tied up with that obedience. You had to beat it out of them. That in their very heart, children were disobedient, and they had to be beaten until they were obedient. And Paul seems to kind of want to address this by pointing out that it would embitter the children. You know, I read this quote this week. It was brilliant, by somebody who kind of believed that you had to beat children to cause them to be obedient. And it said, the only reason God created buttocks was so that you might slap them and not cause any real damage. Okay. But we laugh, but Paul is really worried about this. He's really worried that parents' discipline of their children in this harsh and perhaps physical way would cause them to be discouraged in faith. That's what his worry is. As much as we'd like to say him to say, stop beating your children, what he actually says is, don't, be careful not to embitter them, because you're going to affect their faith. He's really worried about their faith journey here, which kind of, I think, is why perhaps as well he uses the term father, as much as the father would have been the one disciplined. But actually, I think what he's perhaps trying to get at is, what does it say about your Father in heaven when you discipline in this way? When you discipline with the rod, when you discipline through shame, when you discipline by nagging or by derision, what does it say about your Father in heaven? Does your Father in heaven discipline you by beating, by deriding you, by causing you to feel like you're nothing, by nagging you, by shaming you? No. Does your Father in heaven discipline you? Oh yeah. But he does it through love. And in such a way that you look and you see what you've done and want to be better. Parents, discipline your children like that. Now, this is the bit I was dreading, honestly. I'm not a parent, and neither was Paul. And so in some ways, you know, you have to forgive me and perhaps him for what I think God is trying to say next. And it's an extension of that father example, because the fact is that each of you as parents, and even us non-parents, are an example to our children and young people. And we need to be careful not to embitter them towards our faith, towards their faith. We need to be careful that we don't badmouth church in front of our children and young people. Our actions speak so much more to children and young people than I think we ever will understand. But when we start to prioritize things over church, over our spiritual development and our life, do you know what? Our children notice that. When we decide we're going to do something else instead of going to church because this thing is probably more important today, that says a heck of a lot about how important church is to a young person and a child. When we seek to say to our children, you can't go to Bible study tonight because you've got to do your homework, because schoolwork is more important, they remember that. And I'm not saying schoolwork isn't important. I'm not saying extracurricular activities aren't important. But what I'm saying is that when you allow them to schedule those things over meeting with God, they remember. And that will set a pattern for their lives. there will always be something they can do other than go to church. And when you start to say this stuff can be more important than church, it makes a difference. And you can obviously understand I have a bit of a thing here and a bit of a problem here, because it really breaks my heart when I start to see it happen. When I start to see a young person, I know that they're going to drift away because of the priorities that they're setting and their parents are setting and they're allowing to set. And it's horrible to see. And there's nothing I can do about it. But you can. And parents, if you've got children that are grown up, don't think that you're off the hook. When you prioritize things over church, it says stuff to them even then. And if you don't have children, again, don't think you're off the hook. Your example is noticed. Church, don't embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Never thought I'd be glad to get to the slavery bit. And this bit is tough, because, and I'm not actually going to go very deep into this, because this bit in itself, I think, could be a whole massive sermon. I'm just going to draw a couple of little things. But the biggest problem I have here is that what we're looking at in this so far has been how these things apply to kind of our lives. And the difficulty is we don't experience slavery. You know, as much as we might, and we will, kind of parallel it a little bit with work, the idea of being a slave and working in a democratic society are very different. At the end of the day. So drawing parallels is difficult. But there's a couple of things, just very quickly, I think I want to draw out here that Paul is trying to say and helps us to understand how our work life can help us to be this holy church. The first thing, more than any other, Paul does it again. He addresses the slaves directly. Now, more than any of the other ones that he's gone before, whether it was wives or children, slaves were definitely considered property. Not only property, but they were little more than animals or machines to some people. In fact, most of people would have considered them completely morally bankrupt, unable to make sensible, ethical, moral decisions, because that was how they became a slave in the first place. So for Paul to address them as people and then to encourage them to make morally correct decisions was in giving to them a sense of personhood, a sense of self-worth that perhaps they may have never experienced before. And he says to them, obey your masters. Again, we come back to that kind of obedience. Again, if you can obey your master, and then he comes on later to say, because there's a master in heaven. Yes, if you can practice this obedience with people, then how much easier is it to practice that obedience with God? But more than that, he seems to be saying, when you work for your master, work as if you're working for God. Work as if you're working for Christ. He seems to be saying, you know what, slaves, you are given trivial and meaningless tasks, but not a single one of you is trivial or meaningless to God. Which means every action you do, whether it's trivial or meaningless, if you do it to the glory of God, you bring worship to God. You bring worship to who he is and who he is to you. Your status and does not excuse your behavior, but should transform it. And here's where perhaps we can parallel it slightly with us. We all work. And sometimes we do have in our jobs trivial and meaningless tasks. But what if we did those for God? What if we did those because we know we're not trivial and meaningless? That we are made in the image of God. And that if we do this to the glory of God, we bring worship to who he is. Whether somebody's looking or not, we bring glory to God when we do things well and work at it with all our hearts. If we can practice that at work, at home, then again, how much more when we apply that to our ministries? If we learn even in the trivial tasks to worship God, how more amazing does all of the ministry that we do become? But he doesn't leave it there. He talks to the slaves, but then Paul addresses the masters. And while, once again, I would rather, in some ways, he just went, masters, let your slaves go free. Instead, what he does is undermine the entire basis for slavery. And he says to the masters, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you have a master in heaven." He essentially tells the masters to consider their slaves as people. You know, you might think, well, that's taking it a bit far, but let me give you an example. You know, if I picked up this bit of paper and started saying, "Paper, you are an idiot," you wouldn't go, "Well, that's very unfair to that piece of paper." The fact is, justice doesn't make sense when it comes to objects, but it makes sense when it comes to people. When he says to the masters, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair," he's saying, "Masters, seek justice for your slaves." He's consciousizing them. It is a word. It is. He's making them understand that they are people. He's undermining the whole basis for slavery, that these are just animals, just tools. These are people. And here we have to be very careful applying it to our lives. But when it comes to looking at family, when it comes to looking at work, some of us are responsible for others. And it's our duty, it's our role to seek justice for those people, to look after them, to be realize that we are responsible for their development, whether we're a manager, whether we're a father or a mother, whether we just, or even in marriage, or even a child. You know, we have responsibility to each other. You know, I love this thought that, well, I love it and fear this thought, that in my marriage, you know, one day God will turn around to me and say, "I gave you charge of Narelle. How did you help her become everything I created her to be?" It's a challenge. It's very difficult. And I'd love to be able to say, "Look, I did this and I did this and I did this, God. And now she's more than she was when we first got together." But the fact is, that is my responsibility as her husband, as it is your responsibility as parents and spouses and even in the church, to be seeking to make each other, to seek each other's good, to seek each other's development and growth. We have a responsibility to each other in the same way our master in heaven grows, develops, looks after us. I started this and I was very confused as to why Paul used household rules to cement these virtues. But the fact is, how do we become a holy church? It starts at home. It starts with learning submission, love, obedience, witness, hard work, fairness and justice, responsibility. It's actually brilliant that he uses this, because this is our everyday. I'll leave you with just a quote I read this week that really kind of struck me when it was thinking about this and how this fits into my holy church. And it was basically this. It said, "One can do heroic battle in the public arena, but then lose the war at home." If we want to be God's holy church, we need to be it here, but it starts at home. Let's just pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you so much for Paul and for the way you didn't cause him just to denounce what was being done in that time, but you used him to subvert it and change it for your kingdom. But Father, we recognize how far we fall short sometimes, especially with those we love the most, that we spend all our time with. Father, we pray that you would show us where we miss the mark, and you would help us to be that holy church at home and here. That, Lord, this church and our families might be a witness to the world of how amazing you are. Because, Lord, we want to see this world changed by you. Father, guide us, we pray, as we seek to be your holy church.